All right, so if this is your first time coming to Essential, that's not out of the ordinary, just letting you know. And my goal, really, by the end of this message is to somehow take all of that, connect it with Easter, and have you go, yeah, totally, right? But then your job then is try to explain to somebody how all that works out. So you got to pay attention real close over the next 30 minutes to be able to do just that. So let's begin off by I just want to say Happy Easter, y'all. Thank you so much for joining us here at Essential this morning. I'm really excited. We're starting a new series this morning called What's Your Ism? So what's an ism? Well, actually, as early as 1680, ism became its own word. Now, typically, ism is used as a suffix, but ism in itself is used to refer to anything that sort of has become a defining ideology about somebody that leads to what we would typically call a detrimental behavior. So typically, what we'll do is we'll take a word that may be a good word, maybe a benign word, we'll add ism to it, and it takes it from a good thing or a sort of a benign thing and turns it into an ideology that becomes a detrimental sort of thing. So for instance, escape. It's good to have an escape. Like when you get a 5-minute work break, you need that. Like you need just a moment just to kind of take a break. You need an annual escape, maybe like a vacation. Sometimes you even need to just sort of remove yourself from the situation, escape the trauma of the moment and be able to calm down for a minute and come back to it. Escape is a good thing. But when you add ism to escape, that's where that's become your whole way of dealing with everything in life is through escapism. And that becomes a problem. We'll be talking about that later in the series. Or, for instance, self-love, self-care is a good thing to an extent. But when it's taken to the extreme, to the ism, we call that narcissism, right? Narcissism's a problem. It's a big issue. Now, we're going to be talking about that next week. And if that's an issue that you have, well, come back next week because we'll be talking about your favorite subject. You. This week, though, Easter, it's the perfect time to talk about perfectionism. Perfectionism. And we're going to see that as we journey through and look at what Easter is all about. We're going to see that it actually is the remedy to talk about and to address perfectionism. So what is perfectionism? Well, perfectionism is often defined as sort of the need to be perfect or to be perceived as being perfect or to do things to perfection. Now, for some of you, go, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's a difference between having high standards or wanting to do things with excellence and needing to do things with excellence, okay? So there's sort of a move over that. And clearly there are some things that need to be done to perfection, right? Like landing a plane. I want that to be done perfectly, right? There's not a lot of room for error on that. Well, we made it to the ground. No, I want you to perfectly land the plane. I want the bank to be perfect when it comes to keeping track of my money. Well, it's mostly all there. No, it better perfectly be all there, right? Brain surgery. Let's make sure everything's reconnected when you're done working in there, right? It all needs to be done. But does every dollar in the cash register drawer all have to be facing the same way? Okay. Clearly, some of you all have realized this message just might be for you. Typically in every job, though, we apply the 80-20 principle to things like perfection. In other words, there's about 20% of the things that you do that they are make or break for your job, right? These have to be done on time, they have to be done well, have to be done with excellence, right? But, there's a whole list of other things that, they have to get done, but they don't have to have the same care and standard as the rest of the stuff. You have to draw that line. So, for instance, at home, when you're doing the laundry, there are certain clothes that you need to take proper care of and fold correctly, because if you don't, they're highly prone to wrinkle and they'll be all messed up and they have to be done right. But do the towels all have to be folded? The bath towels, they all have to be folded perfectly and put perfectly spaced in the linen closet? When you're mowing the lawn, okay, and you're doing the edging. Now, the part along the driveway, the sidewalk, right? Yes, yes. But does the part behind the shed, between the shed and the fence, have to be done with the same care? Okay, see, It's about drawing the line. It's about knowing where to draw the line. There is a line somewhere between the edging on the driveway and the edging behind the shed that, you know, there's some level of care and perfection that, you know, it can slide, it can move. It doesn't have to be. I literally saw a guy, the neighborhood I used to live in, I literally saw a guy when he was edging his sidewalk. I'm not kidding. This is a true story. He would get out there with a pair of scissors and he would look at every blade of grass. The man has a problem. And judging by y'all's reaction so far, I think some of you do too. Now, the thing about perfectionism is it's not that some of you are perfectionists and some of you aren't. Perfectionism is a spectrum, and we're all somewhere on the spectrum, okay? And it's all about where do you draw the line. For some of you who can't draw any lines, you're way over here on the spectrum. For some of you who are drawing the line over here, you're there on the spectrum. So we're all on the perfectionism spectrum, which is because we're all drawing the line somewhere, okay? So just keep that in mind. In other words, this message is for everybody because all of us are somewhere on the perfectionist spectrum. We have things that we're perfect. You'll have people who are perfectionists at work, but not at home, right? You'll have people who are perfectionists with the way they keep their car, but then they leave their clothes everywhere in the bedroom. What's with that? Like, why is the bedroom not treated like your car? Like, if I so much as leave a candy wrapper in your car, oh, it's the end of the world. But look at the way you leave the bedroom, honey. Come on, what's going on here, right? We're all on a spectrum when it comes to this. Now, the other funny thing about perfectionism is some people use it as a humble brag. Like in a job interview, what would you say your greatest weakness is? Well, there's just so many, but I guess if I were to choose one of them, I tend to be kind of a perfectionist, you know? Sometimes I work too hard. I want things to be too perfect, you know? And that's really my only fault is just how perfect I am sometimes. Now, that sounds like, you know, a good humble brag. But if you're an employer, you need to take note. You don't want a perfectionist working for you. Because what is a perfectionist going to do? Now, are they a good team player? No, because everything has to be done perfect. They're going to be critical of everybody else around them. On top of that, they'll have issues of procrastination because a perfectionist will not start something unless they know they can finish it and do it perfectly. And so they'll be hesitant on everything they go to start. On top of that, they're really prone to burnout. Why? Because they will work and work and work on every little meticulous detail, and if it's not perfect, they won't stop, and they'll just keep going and going and going. And eventually, this great employee for the first month or two all of a sudden is absolutely burned out, and they quit, or they just shut down completely, or they just disappear. Like, what happened to them? Well, they just flamed out because they don't know where to draw the line of what matters, right? You need 100 cups for the birthday party, but do all 100 cups have to be stacked in 5 even piles of 20? All face the same way with a calligraphy sign that says cups. And that calligraphy sign you wrote 6 times because each time the lettering wasn't perfectly centered on the chalkboard, right? For your 6-year-old's birthday party? Really? Are you kidding me? Well, if I don't, you know, then I just feel like it's even my work. And if I don't have it done like this, and people are going to come over, they're going to see it, and everything's going to look like a mess, and I'm just going to feel like I'm a bad mom, and I want to give my kids the same childhood that I had, and I don't feel like I can do that. And stop! Stop, 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 stop. You need to draw the line. Okay, perfection is an issue for you, okay? Now, if you go to some psychology websites, I've done a lot of research on the secular side of this, and they'll tell you, you know, here are some of the characteristics of a perfectionist. Number one, they set impossibly high goals or standards that can never be met. Number two, they continue to pursue those goals despite evidence that they can't be accomplished and it will harm your health and or relationships to try to achieve them. They base their self-esteem on whether or not those goals are met. They have a hard time celebrating success because they always focus on what still needs to be done or what could have been done better. Here's another one. This is a very interesting one we need to take note of. They've got 2 categories for everything. There's perfect and there's bad, right? You know, it's either if I'm not the perfect mom, then I'm a bad mom. If I didn't play a perfect game and I missed a ball, then I played bad. How'd you do today? I played bad. Really? You went 3 for 4. Yeah, but you know, I really should have got that other one. I played bad. So if the project is not finished and it's not perfect, then it's not even worth turning in. You know, the kind of person who will literally try to correct and fix things until they break it? You know, that's the perfectionist. They have a hard time accepting mistakes or admitting failures. Why? Well, this is because it all leads up to this final one. This is what I want to focus in on. Perfectionists believe that their flaws will leave them unlovable. In other words, I have to be perfect in order to be accepted and to be loved. All right. So in other words, what this means is they don't believe there is any such thing as unconditional love. If you saw me for who I am, you wouldn't really love me. So I either need to cover up my flaws or do everything I can to be as perfect as I possibly can and then cover up what it is that I can't fix or get to the next piece. Why? Because my approval and my acceptance and the affection that I would need to receive is going to be based on my performance. Now, we take all of that, and all of this stuff is, we're all somewhere on the spectrum, and then you walk into church. And it's almost like as if we give you a Christian reason to be a perfectionist. Or what we do is your perfectionism has actually shaped your theology more than you realize. Because after all, if you ask anybody, most people's starting point, whether they're, you know, before they come to church, and even long after they've been in church, most people's theological starting point is good people go to heaven, bad people don't, right? Good people go to heaven, bad people don't. And then you, of course, ask the follow-up question, well, how good is good enough? Where do you draw the line? See, we're almost circling right back to this issue of perfectionism, right? Now, some people are going to draw a line way over here. Some people are going to draw the line way over here. Well, I didn't kill nobody, right? You know, that's the line coming down here. And somebody said, well, I just don't know. And so some people, they come to church, they start reading more. Well, I want to know where the line is. So we come to church with really the question in the back of our mind is, where's the line? How good is good enough? How good do I have to be in order to earn God's favor? I mean, certainly there's sinners and there's saints, right? Certainly there's something to this, and that kind of all lines up to it as well, right? And so you learn more things about things like the Ten Commandments. You learn about sin. You learn about Judgment Day. And all that sort of plays into the theology you've already walked in here with based on your perfectionism. How good do I need to be? Now, there were a group in the New Testament that Jesus is always talking with who had this same theological viewpoint. They were called Pharisees. The Pharisees tried to look at the Old Testament and tried to do everything they could to be good enough to receive God's love, God's approval, God's acceptance. So not only did they believe you needed to keep the Ten Commandments, but they thought and they believed that you needed to keep all 613 of the other commandments in the Scriptures. Furthermore, if that wasn't enough, there's a question as to, well, what really does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy and not work on the Sabbath? So this is what developed as what was known as the Mishnah. Anybody ever heard of the Mishnah? The Mishnah was thousands upon thousands of other rules and guidelines to help you keep those 613 commandments. So for instance, in keeping the Sabbath, there are 29 guidelines as to classify what is and what is not work on the Sabbath. Like, you know, Sabbath should be a day of rest where you shouldn't work. So there's 29 guidelines on that. Now, under each of those categories of what is and isn't work for the Sabbath, there are hundreds and even thousands of subcategories of each of those things. For instance, at what point does taking a walk constitute exercise and work versus getting up to walk across the room to sit down on the couch? Well, there's got to be a number where we draw the line as to what is work and what is not. So there's actually a list of how many steps you can take on the Sabbath before it becomes work. So you need to keep your steps under that number. There's actually also, you ever, like, in school, the teacher made you write on the chalkboard, I will not, right? Well, that's work. So at what point is writing something become work and laborious, and what point is it just, you know, I'm writing for enjoyment, or I just need to write down what, you know, something for fun? Well, there's actually a list of how many letters you can write on the Sabbath. See where I'm getting at? Like, they literally witnessed, and so this played into a system of perfectionists. Because these are all the things that you need to do. And it was just rules, rules, and more rules. Even down to the point where when it came to tithing, giving God a tenth, they would literally, when they would grow parsley in their garden, they would count the number of leaves on the parsley, and every tenth leaf they would pull off and make sure that was set aside for God. Right? Jesus even addresses this. He talks about this very thing. He calls this whole thing out. Matthew 23:23 says, woe to you, you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and other kinds of garden herbs, yet you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Now, if you pay attention there, Jesus' comment is as disturbing as it is revealing, right? He looks at him, he's like, oh, you guys, this is ridiculous. But what did he say exactly? He says, it's ridiculous. You're focused so much on every tenth leaf of the parsley thing, but you're neglecting doing things like, you know, showing people love. You know, you're mean to everybody else around you. You need to love others. But did you catch what he said in there? It's almost like if his head Yeah, you should be picking out every 10th leaf. Huh? What? Are you kidding me? Well, it gets worse. If you look at the longest sermon Jesus teaches in the Bible, it's found in Matthew chapter 5. Many of you all have heard of it. If you grew up in church, you probably heard of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Well, the very opening premise of the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 5 is this. Therefore, if anyone sets aside even the least of these commands or teaches others to do accordingly, they'll become least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, in other words, unless your standard of perfection surpasses that of these Pharisees, guys. Remember the guys who are picking every 10th leaf? Unless you're more perfect than these guys are, these teachers of law, certainly you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Huh? What? Oh. Then he goes on. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Read it sometime. Then he goes on to say, oh, you think the standards don't kill somebody? I'm telling you, if you ever get mad at somebody, you think the standard is not commit adultery? I'm telling you, if you ever had an inappropriate thought, that's the standard. And then he kind of comes up to this crescendo and he lays it out in plain English. And he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, just a couple verses after this, he goes, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you come into church, you've got all these issues of perfectionism with your towels and your linen closet and your yard and, you know, snipping up the side of the yard, all these issues of perfectionism. Then you come into church and you read a verse like this, and now it's only justifying and sort of reinforcing all these issues of perfectionism that you've already brought into church with to begin with. And so you're like, okay, so clearly this is an issue. And somehow I went from Jesus loves me, this I know, to Jesus only loves me if I'm a good mom, if I'm a good student, if I do everything, you know, as if I'm a good person. The whole good person theology seems to come back around. Jesus only loves me if I am, I think it says it here, perfect. Now, unfortunately, this is the message a lot of people hear from Jesus. This is the message a lot of people take away from church. And they come to church and it only reinforces this idea that they need to be perfect. And so they try to do everything they possibly can. They look down on other people who aren't doing as much as they are because they're nowhere near as good as I am. So if they're nowhere near as good as I am, I don't even know if they even belong in church in the first place. And we struggle with this kind of thing. Now the issue is what you actually see throughout the scripture is Jesus goes through year after year. If you look at everything he talks about, he's going through trying to correct this misunderstanding they have of this idea of the need to be perfect. Worse yet, then you look at the early church. So Judaism, for all those years, misunderstood all of this stuff and this need to be perfect as if that's a requirement. And you're like, but yeah, didn't Jesus just say here, be perfect as I am? We'll get to that. We'll come back around to that. That's what I spent this whole time leading up to this message trying to figure out this verse, right? But then you look into the New Testament church. What's going on in the New Testament church? Well, if you read the letters that Paul writes to the early church, they're making the same mistake. They have the same issue. They're trying to achieve the same kind of perfection, do everything they can do, live up to the standard that God's called them to be. You look at, you know, Paul talks about this in Philippians. He says, I try to be perfect too. I went down that whole route. He says to the Galatians, have you guys abandoned the gospel? Have you guys trying to be perfect on your own? What is it you're doing right now? Over and over and over again, the same issue comes back up. So I did this deep dive on this passage because I had to figure out, what does it mean then if we're not supposed to be perfectionists and Jesus is coming out and saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? What is this? So I did this deep dive into this. And you find that this verse, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, it's sort of he's kind of quoting from Leviticus. Leviticus says, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. That's a recurring theme in Leviticus, like Leviticus 11, Leviticus 14, Leviticus 19, over and over and over again. It's be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. You'll see that phrase in Leviticus and then said again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, this call to be holy. And so Jesus is kind of taking this idea of holiness, very same sort of concept, and he sort of summarized it in for the context, and he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, it's the same thing. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So same kind of thing. And so I started looking into this, and I got to tell you, where this led me was to the answer of a question that I've had for the past 25 years. When I was in seminary, I had this question, and I wanted to do a PhD on this. I couldn't find a single biblical studies school that would allow me to do it, though. And the problem is because it goes back to ultimately where this traces to is this issue of how the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, okay? Like, what is the interpretive value they're using? It's very confusing. And the reason why, a little side note, you probably don't need to know this, the reason why you can't study this kind of thing in a typical school is because you have to choose, are you an Old Testament or New Testament scholar? Yeah, well, I want to figure out how the New Testament authors are using the Old Testament. What's that? Neither one wants you. You either are all us or you're all them, but you can't do both. I don't know why, but you couldn't. So I'm just trying to figure out, for instance, okay? There's things in the Bible that the New Testament authors quote about Jesus that doesn't seem to have anything to do with Jesus. Like, for instance, if you were with us this past week at Passover, we do a Passover service where we talk about how the Passover service and how Jesus fulfills all the elements of the Passover. There's elements in there. And that somewhat makes sense, though, because, you know, Passover lamb, it's, you know, that's pretty blatant. I mean, you know, John says, that's the Passover lamb right there. Behold, the Passover lamb. It's pretty easy. But there's other stuff in there that when you go back and you look at it in the context of the Old Testament, you're like, huh? That didn't have anything to do with Jesus. Like, for instance, when Jesus is at the Last Supper, maybe if you know anything about the story, he's there and Judas is there with him, and he makes a statement, one of you is going to betray me. And then he says, the one who dips in the cup along with me is the one who's going to do it. Okay? I'll read it from John 13, 18. I'm not referring to all of you. All you guys aren't going to betray me. I know the ones I've chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shares my bread has turned against me. Okay, so he's saying, so he dips the cup. It's to fulfill Scripture. In other words, there's a prophecy back in the Old Testament that says the guy who's going to betray me is the one who dips in the cup with me. That's what Jesus is saying. Is that not what he just said? I think that's what he just said, right? Well, where is that from? Well, you go back over to Psalm 41, verse 9. That's where it's from. I went and did the look. Read Psalm 41, verse 9. What's the context? The context is David. Now, David is a king in the Old Testament. He has a son named Absalom. There's a whole long backstory, Jerry Springer type thing going on with him and his son Absalom. Absalom decides finally that he should be king, not his dad. And so he leads a rebellion and literally steals the kingdom from his dad. Well, in the midst of all that, there is this guy. I want to make sure I get the guy's name right. Ahithophel? Anyways, some guy named Ahithophel. Maybe I'm mispronouncing it, but you don't know if I don't know. Anyways, so some guy named Ahithophel, whatever his name is, okay? Ahithophel ends up betraying David and goes over and sides up with Absalom. So David, who's writing the Psalms in Psalm 41, writes this. Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shares my food, has turned against me. The context is David being betrayed by Ahithophel with his son Absalom. And Jesus dips his bread in the cup, gives it to Judas, and he says, yeah, I had to do this to fulfill the scripture, the prophecy that was about this. Huh? I just read it. It has nothing to do with you, Jesus. It has to do with David and his buddy. And that doesn't have any. And he's like, no, that had to be done because it fulfills the prophecy. But Jesus, that prophecy isn't about you. But it doesn't end with Jesus. When Jesus can't do it for himself, other people are doing it for him. You've read the story about Jesus' birth, right? You know, and behold, the virgin shall conceive, and she shall give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, right? Matthew says that about Jesus being born. Well, where is that from? Well, if you go back over to Isaiah, it comes out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. What's the context there? Does it have anything to do with Jesus, the Messiah coming? No. You read it, and here's the story. Ahaz is now the king in Israel, and there's two kings up in the north who are teaming up to come down and attack him. And he's freaking out, as you can imagine. You got two kings, much bigger and more powerful and stronger than you. They're coming down to force your hand. And you're like, I don't know what to do. And Isaiah comes and he says, listen, God's going to protect you. And Ahaz's like, yeah, I believe that. And Isaiah's like, no, you can trust God. He's like, yeah, I'm sure I can. And then Isaiah's like, do you want God to give you a sign? So you know you can trust him. It's kind of funny. I'd be like, yeah, I want a sign. Sign me up. Ahaz, though, tries to put on this big old bravado thing, and he's like, I shall need no sign. I can trust God. And Isaiah's like, yeah, right. You ain't fooling anybody. You need a sign. Okay, here's going to be the sign to you. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Okay, if that is Jesus, which happens 800 years later, that's not much of a reassurance for the army that's coming down in the next month. You with me on this? Yet Matthew says, yeah, very clearly right there, it's talking about Jesus. Huh? It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Ahaz. Talking about Mahershala Hashbaz. Read it. Next chapter. Huh? Or Matthew chapter 2. So what happens is King Herod wants to go kill all the babies in the land, and so he sends the army down, you know, sends his army down there to kill all the babies. And so Joseph and Mary, in a dream, they realize, you know, hey, we need to get out of town. So they go over to Egypt. And then when they leave Egypt, then they come back under the promised land up and they settle up in Nazareth. And Matthew writes, oh, yes, this is to fulfill what the prophecy says, that out of Egypt I have called my son. You talking about from Hosea chapter 11? Let me look and see. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I called him out of Egypt. I called my son. He's talking about the Exodus. He's not talking about Mary and Joseph. He's talking about the Exodus. Remember the Exodus? Moses leads the people out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea, Mount Sinai. That's what Hosea is talking about. He's not. What do you mean out of Egypt you've called your son, Matthew? How are you getting Jesus out of all this stuff from the Old Testament? Now, if you're wondering what that has to do with perfectionism, trust me, it's going to come back around, okay? All right, so I'm looking at this. But these are just kind of the rabbit trails sometimes you chase when you're trying to study and figure things out, right? So I'm like, how's he getting this? How's Matthew saying this relates to Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. Okay, you're wanting some Easter stuff. All right, let's fast forward to Easter. Okay. Easter morning, early Easter morning, here's the play-by-play. Early when the sun first comes up, a couple of women go out to, you know, prepare the body and do the things that they wanted to do, but it was the Sabbath, so they couldn't do it. You remember, a lot of rules about Sabbath. Can't you break any of those things? So they're going to try to keep all those rules. So they come out Sunday morning, you're right as the Sabbath ends, and they're going to, you know, do some stuff with the body that should have been done but couldn't have been done. And they get there, and they find that the tomb is open. The stone's been rolled away, and Jesus isn't there. But this angel appears to them and tells them, Jesus is not here, he is risen. So they go back and they tell the disciples. The disciples then, you know, a couple of them, Peter and John, they run back over to the tomb and they check it out and see he's not there either. But nobody's seen Jesus up to this point, right? Until the first time it happens on Easter morning, right around now, early in the morning. So back on that day, about this time, it says, Luke 24. Verse 13, that same day, two of Jesus' disciples, now we're not talking, there were other disciples beside the 12. There was the 12, they were like, you know, the 12. Well, now there's only 11, but that's, you should probably know that whole thing. So there's only 11 right now. But there was like 70 some other disciples that were following after. They weren't part of the 12, but they were in that group. And so two of those other guys, not the part of the 12, but two of the other guys, it says, they were going to this village of Emmaus, which was about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. And as they were talking about everything that happened, Jesus came and he stood near them and he was walking along beside them, but they didn't realize it was Jesus. I mean, after all, okay, if Elvis were to come up behind you and start talking to you, he's not going to be wearing a rhinestone jumpsuit, okay, with the sideburns. And furthermore, you're not looking for Elvis because Elvis is dead, okay? In the same way, Jesus isn't wearing the purple sash and they're not looking for Jesus. They don't even recognize it's Jesus, all right? So Jesus walks up and he's like, hey, what you guys talking about? And the two of them stood there looking sad and gloomy, and the one named Cleopas, there's a Bible trivia name for you, right? Looked at Jesus, he's like, are you kidding me? You've got to be the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what we're talking about right now. What do you mean? Like, Jesus plays dumb. Like, what do you mean? Like, Jesus of Nazareth, man. I do my own translation. All right. But you know, he clearly was a powerful prophet who pleased God and all the people. But then the chief priests and the leaders, they had him arrested and they sentenced him to die and they killed him on a cross. And we had hoped he was going to be the one who was going to set Israel free. But it's already been 3 days since all this happened. Now, but this is where the whole story gets crazy. Some of the women that we've been hanging out with, they had the most surprising message this morning. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they couldn't find Jesus. They couldn't find the body. They came back saying that they'd seen this vision of angels, all this other stuff. It was kind of crazy. So some of the guys from our group, they went over to the tomb and they found it just like the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus either. So Jesus asked the two disciples, why can't you guys understand? What do you guys not understand? How can you be so slow to believe everything the prophets have said? Didn't you know that the Messiah had to suffer before he was given in glory? Then Jesus goes on to explain everything written about himself in the scriptures, beginning with the law of Moses and on through the books of the prophets. Okay. What's he saying? What's he talking to these guys about Easter morning? What he's saying is everything in the Old Testament was all about me. Okay? I know you think it was about you or about the prophet or about what happened in the moment. But I need to help reframe the entire Old Testament for you because you've missed it this whole time, okay? The stories in the Old Testament aren't just a bunch of stories. They're all to help you understand me, okay? But when you read the Old Testament stories, you're not reading them that way. Jesus is having this conversation with them, but I'm having this conversation with you and me because we do the same thing. This is what I've been confounded about ever since I first began studying the scriptures back in seminary. Literally, I'm telling you, it wasn't until this week that this finally clicked with me, okay? Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go back and look at a couple of stories, okay? We read some stories in the Old Testament, and we know what they're about, right? Like David and Goliath, okay? What's the story? What is the lessons we learned from David and Goliath? Somebody, anybody? What? You can win any battle with God. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? It's a great illustration. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? You know, David and Goliath. You can take on any challenge. If God's on your side, it doesn't matter who comes against you, right? You need to have courage to face your fears in life. There's many giants you're going to face in life. Just like David faced Goliath, you can get out there and face them too, right? Isn't that what it's all about? Is that what it's all about? Story of Joseph. Anybody know about Joseph? He was betrayed by his brothers, right? And he gets shipped off as a slave into Egypt. And the whole time he keeps on saying this one thing, but the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. And all of a sudden, you know, as the whole thing plays out, all of a sudden a big famine comes along and Joseph is elevated up and becomes like the prime minister in Egypt. And he has the ability to lead the people into being able to have food during a time of famine. And then his brothers who betrayed him and sold him out many years ago, they come over begging for food and they meet Joseph. And so Joseph ends up forgiving his brothers. You know, what's that whole story about? Forgiveness, right? Forgiveness, about trusting God through all the adversity we go through. That's what the story's about, right? Nope. Now, are those some of the lessons we can get out of it? Yes. But is that what those stories are about? What did Jesus just say? He opened up the scriptures for them, beginning with the law and moving into the prophets, and he showed them how it's all about who? About him. You see, we always read the stories as if it's about us. What can I learn about David's story? But is that really what the David and Goliath story is about? Let me reframe the narrative. I'm going to say the exact same story. I'm just going to reframe the narrative so you can see it a little clearer, so you can just kind of step back and sort of see what it is. Is there's all these puzzle pieces out there, right? You're looking at the puzzle, and you've got a lot of the puzzle, and there's kind of you've got the frame all sort of aligned, but you just haven't put the pieces together yet. Let me reframe that story. David and Goliath is a story about how one man goes out and fights a battle that nobody else in Israel can fight. Nobody else is willing to fight, can possibly fight. They've been looking at it and staring at it for a long time, and nobody else can possibly go out there and do it. But one man goes out there and fights a battle on behalf of everybody else, wins the battle, and then who gets the victory? David? Everybody whose guy was David all shares in the victory that is achieved by David. That's an interesting story. It's kind of like where Jesus faces death once and for all on the cross, and the victory that he wins is shared by who? Or Joseph, he's betrayed by his brothers. He's sold out. I don't know how much was he sold out for. They sold him out for some pieces of silver. That's kind of interesting. Anyway, sort of odd sort of detail there. Anyways, he gets, you know, thrown into a dungeon where he stays, and then he comes out of the dungeon and he's seated at the right hand of the most powerful leader. And then he forgives those who put him there. Huh. That's almost like Jesus who descends down into the depths of hell on our behalf after the cross and then is exalted and raised up to be seated at the right hand of God the Father and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they... It's almost like that's that whole story that I thought was, you know, about some lesson I need to learn about me. It's almost like as if all of that was really trying to point us and teach us about Jesus? It's all about Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. It's not just, see, he said that he opens from the law of Moses and goes into the prophets and he shows how it's all about Jesus. So all the stories, that's what I would tell the prophets, all those stories that the prophets are telling are all about Jesus, but what else was also about Jesus? The law was also about him. There were 10 commandments. There were 613 other commandments. And we go through to try to figure out, I'm often asked the question, you know, when you go back to the Old Testament, there's so many commandments. Steve, tell me, which ones apply to me? You know, oh, there's a whole bunch of weird stuff going on in Leviticus. There's some excretions. There's some, you know, sacrifices. What, you know, what in there really do I need to apply? What do I not apply? What really do I do? You know, how do I make sense of all this? And we go through, well, there's some, you know, sacramental laws, and there's some, you know, civil laws, and then there's some moral laws. And so we work out, you know, what really apply to us? What really don't apply? What's been, you know, sort of fulfilled or achieved, or, you know, is done away with from the old system? What still apply? As if somehow all of this applies to us. It's all about us, right? Because everything in the Bible is about us. And we read the Bible as all about us. And how can I possibly do all of these things? And what must I do to be good enough? But is it about us? All of it is about who? Jesus. Could it be that the promises that were made to Abraham and the requirements of the Abraham covenant were really intended for Jesus? I think it says the seed of Abraham, singular. Could it be that the commandments that were given to Moses and the covenant that was made with Moses, all these commandments, that the only way we could possibly live up to them is to try to water them down like the Pharisees did, and even then we still fall short because the standard is so much higher and we can't possibly live up to it, and we can't possibly do all the things that are required to be as perfect as is required to be perfect? Could it be that none of that was really ever for us to be able to do because we couldn't possibly do it anyway, but it was all about Jesus? Could it be? As though Jesus perfectly kept every one of the commandments because he was the only one who could, because the commandments were never really about us. They were all about Jesus. You see, earlier, before that little section there that I just read about gotta be more righteous than the prophets or than the Pharisees in Matthew 5, do you know what Jesus says? He says the other piece to this puzzle, the other key. He says this, he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but I came to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen by any means will disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished. Huh. Okay. About to bring this whole thing home. Okay. So when they're ready to convict Jesus, the Pharisees, the leaders, have been trying for 3 years to find something that they can find as a fault with him. And they can't find anything. Read through the Gospels over and over again. It says, but they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find anything that would stick. They couldn't find anything to accuse him of. So ultimately, they just make something up. They falsely accuse him. Right? And then they take that same false accusation and they give it over to Pilate and they say, oh, he's committed treason. And Pilate examines him. And you know what Pilate says? He says this, he says, I find no fault in him. That's what Pilate says in John chapter 18. He didn't just say that once. He didn't just say that twice. Read it. He says it three times. Three times he says, I don't find any fault in him. Why would I possibly kill this guy? There's no reason to kill this guy. There's no charge against him whatsoever. Why would I kill this guy? And he looks and says, if you guys want to kill him, you kill him. I don't find any fault with him. So the Jewish leaders say, okay, fine, we will go kill him. And they go and they kill this guy. And up there on the cross, Jesus says several things. And then you get down to John 19, verse 30. It says, when he received a drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That word, it is finished. The last thing he says, it is finished. It's a word that you've probably used at some point. You've had this experience. Let's just say that you're putting in a proposal or a bid and you have been working on this for 4 months. Your company probably has 200 man hours into compiling all of the numbers and all of the figures for this contract that your company is going to try to win. And if you win this contract, it's going to, you know, make everything great for the next 5 years. Everything will be paid for and everybody can stay employed. If you don't get this, then you know you got big problems. And you've been working on this and it's gone through every single department. You've corrected every single error in it. You've now looked it over for the 10th time, had a committee review, and you look at it and it's 75 pages long, half of it's classified. You go through all of it and your boss says, are you ready to turn it in? You go, yeah, it's ready. It's done. It's finished. What are you saying? There's nothing else we need to add to this. It is good to go. Or maybe if you've been creating something, you've been working on some sort of art project, and you know, you're constantly making little changes to it, and all of a sudden you get to a point where you realize there's nothing else you could possibly do, and you're like, done, right? It's done. Or the construction guy, you know, gives it the wiggle shake test and goes, I ain't going nowhere. It's like, I'm done, right? That's what he says. That's what Jesus says at the cross. He says, it is done. It is finished. It's the thing you say when everything you've done is done and it's complete. You might even say it's perfect. Perfect. Back in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus changes the words from be holy as your heavenly Father is unholy, it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you know what that word is? It's the same word he says on the cross. Perfect. It's done. You never meant to have to be perfect. It was all about him. It was all about Jesus. Done. It's perfect. And then it says he gives up his spirit. Who does he give it to? Here. Yours. Everything you've ever tried to earn or want or deserve or need from God. Yours. It's perfect and it's yours. That is the message of the gospel. That's what we celebrate at Easter. It is finished. It is done. We join with the feast, we pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that it's all about you. Oh, Father, may we take the weight off of our shoulders, the desire, the need, the expectation that we feel to be perfect enough for you, to earn your love, deserve your love, to be forgiven for all the things that we've messed up. Father, I come in here and all I think is about is my sin. But you've taken it all. It was all about you. And you've kept every command. And you were perfect. Because you were the only one who was ever supposed to be, ever needed to be. And you've given that perfection to us. May we enter into a relationship with you and simply receive what it is that you've given to us this Easter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.